Thank you, Brad. It's a pleasure to be able to come down and join with both you again, and both Marilyn and I thank you for that opportunity. Perhaps you have heard the expression, perspective changes everything. It means that if you look at something in a new way or have it pointed out to you with a new perspective, it can reveal whole new meaning on something that you thought you knew very well before. In the past, those of us from the older generation, when we saw a video or a film of a landscape, we always had a view which was based on the horizon. And so you knew landscapes from that perspective. But this generation now has drone cameras. And every time they show a landscape or a video, they don't just do it from the horizontal, they also do it from the drone perspective. And right away, that gives what you thought was a well-known scene a whole new perspective. And as a result, it can give a whole new appreciation of something you thought you knew well before. The same is true when we study the Bible. We can have a favorite verse that we know by memory, we know very well. And then one day, you're studying the whole chapter that contains that verse. Or perhaps you're studying the whole book that contains that verse. And you thought you knew it completely, but as you look at it in a wider context, it can develop a whole new meaning to you and a whole new range of understanding. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a well-known chapter, which I'm sure all of us know almost by heart. And I want to zoom out to give it a rather different overall perspective. The chapter I'm referring to, if you wish to turn to it, is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. You can either turn to it or follow along as we go through the ideas that are presented here. As most of us know, Luke 15 contains the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And each one is well known to most of us. In fact, each one of these parables is so well known that several of them, such as the lost sheep and the prodigal son, have been the inspiration for many works of art, for many hymns, for many stories that we use even in Sunday school to teach the children. And that's often when we take the parable on its own as a complete teaching lesson. But as I've said, I want to zoom out this morning and broaden our perspective to look at the whole chapter and ask the question, what is the connection between these parables? Or, put another way, why did our Lord choose these three illustrations in his teaching on this particular day? Fortunately, we don't have to really guess at that answer. The opening verses of the chapter tell us and give us the setting in which these parables were told. Two groups came before the Lord. The first group is listed in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. This was the group which was considered disreputable. Publicans, who were the hated tax collectors. Sinners, that included any person who lived a life which violated the moral law of Moses, It also included those who lived perhaps an outright immoral life. The gospel writer Luke has already given examples of people that he would classify as sinners and uses that designation already in his gospel. The disciple Peter has said in chapter 5, verse 8, "I am a sinful man." Chapter 5, verse 32, regarding the disciple Matthew, our Lord said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in chapter 7, verse 37 and 39, the woman who anointed our Lord with ointment is known in her community as a sinner. She's not even given a name. She's just referred to by that designation. It must have been quite a crowd, for verse 1 tells us, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners of that community to hear him." They were all eager to hear our Lord. Why? Because he offered them a way to be right with God through faith and through repentance of their sin. In that sense, he followed the teaching that had already been given in the land by John the Baptist. There was also a second group who were there that day, and they're identified in verse 2. "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And then verse 3 says, "As a result, he spake this parable unto them." This second group, I'm going to suggest to you, were gathered to hear our Lord, but they remained on the periphery of the crowd. Why? Because they would not want to be defiled by even contact with the first group given in verse 1. They were the religious elite. They are described here as the Pharisees and scribes. The very name Pharisee means a separated one, one who considers himself righteous. Someone who knew the law of Moses in detail and thought they were righteous because through their efforts they felt they had met the law's standards. We are told in verse 2, they murmured against Jesus. And the accusation was that he freely associates with sinners, and he even eats with them. And in their mind, they might not say it verbally, but it would make Jesus unclean and defiled in their sight. It was not just Jesus who they looked down upon. It was anyone in that crowd who they felt did not measure up to their standard of religious behavior and religious observation that made them in their own eyes righteous. The writer Luke will record their thoughts more accurately for us in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And if you were to turn to that portion, it is the narrative of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And the contrast is drawn out between them as a sinner and a self-righteous person. And chapter 18, verse 9 says, "Our Lord told this parable at that time to those who trusted in themselves. They considered themselves righteous." And then the verse says, "They despised others." It's not just that they tolerated them and said, "We'll put up with them." No, the verse says they despised them. And as in the temple, that Pharisee despised the publican. So the same mindset exists here in chapter 15. They looked on our Lord. They despised him because he associated with sinners. They looked on these publicans and sinners and they despised them. Therefore, Luke chapter 15 is therefore a comparison of our Lord's thoughts concerning these two groups, which are diametrically opposed. And since he is accused of being associated with the sinners, he's going to draw attention to the Pharisees to say, how do you look on sinners? What is in your heart regarding people that are in this category? And as soon as you understand that perspective, then you can suddenly start to take the drone perspective on the chapter and zoom out and see how the parts of the chapter fit together. All three parables in the chapter deal with something that has been lost: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And our Lord is asking the Pharisees, how do you view lost sinners? You call yourself righteous, you call yourself religious. How do you view something that's lost? Lost. That's our standing, every one of us, before a holy God. We are lost. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the close relationship that they had previously enjoyed was lost. Spiritually, they were now dead and separated from God. And God could have written them off in judgment and said, I've done my best for them, but they've chosen a way of sin, and now they're lost. And he would have been perfectly justified in his righteousness if he had done that. But God's love desired that that lost relationship be restored. And when that happens, there is joy in the fact that a sinner has been brought back to God, that the lost has been restored. And that fact is highlighted here in verse 7, where it says that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Or verse 24, joy in the Father's house. The main theme of this chapter is therefore the contrast that's shown between these two groups regarding this truth of being lost. It compares, first of all, how does that transition from lost to reunited, how is that accomplished? And secondly, how that restoration is viewed by the two groups. For the Pharisees, they thought it was accomplished by becoming zealous on good deeds, of keeping the law as they defined it. And that made them feel, we've made it. We are self-righteous. And you need to see that perspective, otherwise certain verses will be very difficult to understand in this chapter. Take, for example, verse 7. It says there, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now, the last part of the verse, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And the first time you read that, you might think of the contrast that's being presented by our Lord. The contrast is between the one lost sheep and the 99. Who are the 99? Well, in the context of what we're attempting to show you in this chapter, the 99 represent the Pharisees. Our Lord is saying these words, what we would say, he's saying them in quotation marks. More than over the 99 in quotation marks, so-called just persons, which in quotation marks need no repentance. Of course they needed repentance. Everyone needs repentance. But when you see it in that context, that our Lord is almost being sarcastic to get their attention, these 99 were not perfect. These 99 were not just. These 99 needed repentance as much as anyone else. But in their eyes, they did not. They looked on themselves as just. Once again, it is what they believed and what they thought. And notice also a small detail that the Lord gives. Where are the 99? Verse 4. Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness? The 99 are still in the wilderness, or as it's translated, open country. They thought they were safe. They thought they had arrived. But in reality, they are not in a safe place. They are not protected. They're in the open, wild country, where a place without a shepherd is dangerous. Now look at verse 29. The elder son also represents the Pharisees. It says, I have kept your commandments. That's what the Pharisees believed. For many years, yet there was never any rejoicing for me. Verse 31, the father says, you are even with me, and all that I have is yours. And if you don't understand the context of the chapter, once again, that can be a confusing part of the verse to read. Is the father saying, everything that I have, you have, through your efforts, you have secured your inheritance. All that I have is yours. That doesn't sound right. And it's not. It would imply that he does not need to change anything, that he's fully accepted by the Father. But from our overall perspective, it allows us to see that that's not the case. Verse 28 says, the elder brother was angry. Yes, he was angry at the situation, but in the interaction that follows, it shows who he's really angry at. He's angry at the father. And note well in verse 28, the words, he would not go in. Therefore, we need to understand verse 31 in that context. When the father says, all the blessing is yours, he means to say all the blessing is available to you as well. There's nothing that stops you from enjoying the blessing, just as your younger brother is enjoying it, if only you would go in and receive it. But there's no mention in the parable that the elder brother changed his mind. The contrast is seen on the one side. What was the father doing with the prodigal son who had repented? The father was receiving him with joy, and he was eating with him and feasting with him. versus the other extreme, what was the older brother doing? He remained angry, and he remained on the outside. I am sure if we asked the older brother, what are you thinking? He would say exactly what the Pharisee said at the start of our chapter in verse 2. He would say, he receiveth sinners, and he eats with them. That's what he would have said about the father. It's the exact parallel of what our Lord is being accused of in verse 2. Next, from our elevated perspective of the chapter, I want you to view the progression in numbers. In the first instance, there were originally 100 sheep. One was lost and needed restoration. The other 99 really would not care about their lost associate. After all, they would reason, that's only a 1% loss. We can write that off. As long as we're safe, and we're the 99, and we're righteous, that's all that matters. Who cares about that other one that's lost? And then the Lord increases the significance of the lost. Remember, he's trying to get the Pharisees to ask the question in their hearts, what do you think about the lost? Does it affect you? So he increases the odds and tells the parable of the 10 coins. Now it's not just 1 in 100. Now it's 1 in 10. It's a higher percentage. And to the Pharisees, he was in effect asking them, does it now get your interest when it's 1 in 10? Do you have any more appreciation for the lost? In verse 8, our Lord says, if it didn't interest you, it interested a woman who searched diligently for the coin. Why did our Lord introduce the parable in this way? The passage does not tell us, but I'm going to suggest to you that it was once again to make the Pharisees see their wrong thinking. I've already shown you that the Pharisees despised those that they looked upon as sinners. And in their mindset, that would include women. Recall that the Gospel of Luke gave us an example of one such woman in Luke chapter 7. And the Pharisees would have looked down on that woman in the crowd, not just as a sinner, but on women in general. We have the historical records of prayers from Jewish sources which said that the Pharisees and other religious Jews prayed this prayer as they started their day. I thank thee, God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. They would not allow a woman to give witness in court. Her testimony was not considered reliable or valid. They would not allow a woman to enter the rabbinical schools to study the scriptures. She was not qualified to do so. So our Lord is saying, all right, you had no interest in a 1 in 100 loss. Does 1 in 10 loss interest you? And the answer in the Pharisees' minds would be, no, because it's a woman's loss. And yet here, as in the parable of the lost sheep, a lost object which is found and restored represents, as we've seen, a converted sinner. And when that happens, from God's perspective, in the both parables we have, there is joy in heaven when the lost is found. The Pharisees do not care about lost individuals, but God does. And that's the beauty in this chapter. That's the wonderful news to the sinners of verse 1 who were listening to our Lord give these parables, both to men and especially to the women in the crowd. Finally, our Lord says to the Pharisees, all right, 1 in 100 does not affect you. 1 in 10, we've increased the odds. Does that get your interest? No. All right. What happens if I give it 1 in 2? And here it is not sheep. Here it's not coins. It's your brother. Do you even care if your brother is lost? How do you view a sinner who needs restoration? The Pharisees would have listened to the parable of the prodigal son and definitely would have expected a different ending to the story. From their mindset, from the legalistic point of view, this prodigal son had totally dishonored the household. He had shown no respect for his father, wishing his father to be basically dead so he could have his inheritance early. From the Pharisees' mindset, he deserved judgment. And if he spent the rest of his life in servitude, even though he came back, then so be it. He deserves that. That is the assessment of the law. In fact, if the prodigal son had gone one step further and had mocked or had disdained his father in public, the law required he could be put to death. So from the Pharisees, as they're listening to this story, they're agreeing, and then it comes to the end of the story. And the story highlights the mercy and grace that was shown by the Father, who we know represents the image of God, the Father. What was the reaction from the older brother, who represents the Pharisees? This is not fair. I've stayed here, I've kept all the commandments, I've done what is right before the law, and you celebrate with this sinner, with this lost sinner who's defiled the law. It's not right. We've already said he was angry. Now look at how he refers to his brother in verse 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He doesn't ever call him my brother. He's your son. I don't want to associate with him. He's defiled the family. He's defiled the law. He's your son. You deal with it. He's wasted your living with harlots. And the father has to gently remind him in verse 32, he's still your brother. but it will not change the elder brother's mind. The younger brother was defiled in his sight, and he would not go in. And as a result, the older brother would stay separated. He would remain self-righteous, and he would not ever enter into the joy that was experienced of a lost son restored. The clear implied message of this chapter to the Pharisees was that publicans, sinners, harlots, once restored, are accepted by God through mercy and through grace. Whereas self-righteous, proud, unrepentant people will be left out of the blessing of heaven. Why? Not because it is predetermined, but like the elder brother, they would not go in. They would not accept mercy and grace, thinking themselves already righteous. Anyone that finds themselves in hell is there because they chose that path. They would not go in. Our Lord summarized these very thoughts on another occasion. Recall, the elder brother is reprimanding the father for eating and associating with the younger brother, which devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Our Lord took that same idea when referring to the message of John the Baptist, and he was talking to this same religious group in Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. And it says there that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, did not repent that you might believe him. The total difference between the two groups. This chapter in Luke, therefore, contains a progressive condemnation of people who think they are accepted by God because of their good works and their deeds. They have no interest in the 1 in 100. So what if it's 1 lost sheep? So what if it's 1 lost coin? And so what if it's my brother? As long as I am righteous, that's all that matters. And they have no compassion for something that is lost. This chapter also contains a progressive good news for sinners in the crowd who eagerly listened to these parables. For they heard, how does a sinner achieve restoration with God? And how does a sinner achieve forgiveness of sin? To be honest, this chapter does not contain the full message of what we call the good news, the gospel. It does not give it in all its detail, but it does contain the important underlying principles of that good news. So what are they? Number one, the Pharisees did not care about lost sinners, but God does. He is pictured as the shepherd who goes out searching for the sheep. He is the father standing out in the field who sees the prodigal son a long way off, long before the son sees him. And it says, He had compassion on him. He loved him. He loves to see lost sinners restored. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. The Lord referred to himself as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10 and extended this teaching, which is introduced here in Luke 15 about the shepherd, when he said in John chapter 10, verses 11, 15, and 17, that he would lay down his life for the sheep. It's not only that he has an interest in the lost sheep, not only that he searches for it, but he will lay down his life for the sheep. And it explains in John chapter 10, that's why, that's what defines him as a good shepherd. Our Lord, as we know, did that at the cross. When his death became the atoning sacrifice for sin, that we must accept by faith for our lost state to be restored. Therefore, here in Luke 15, the first point is that God initiates the action. Secondly, God saves us by grace through faith while we are sinners. We do not need to clean ourselves up first. We do not need to perform certain duties, certain pilgrimages, certain activities, and then present ourselves and say, "Am I now accepted?" I am sure the lost sheep was dirty and tattered when it was found. But that did not stop the shepherd, as we read here in the chapter, from the shepherd laying it on his shoulders and rejoicing that it was being brought back. The coin, when it was found, where was it found? It was found in the dirt and the dust. But that did not stop the woman from rejoicing over it being found. The lost son was in a pitiful state. He had come directly from a pig pen. But the father did not say, "Please go away and clean yourself up first, and then we'll talk." No. The verse says, the father ran and kissed him and provided him with proper clothing. When we put our faith in Christ, we are fully accepted as forgiven sinners, as the lost which has been restored. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We do not have to clean ourselves up. We accept it by faith, and God accepts us as a forgiven sinner. Third point. In both the parable of the sheep and the coin, it's stated that the illustration shows the joy over restoring something that was lost. And both of them say the joy is felt in heaven when a sinner repents. Can you imagine that? The angelic beings rejoice because it glorifies God that his grace and mercy has allowed a sinner to repent. Now, literally speaking, we know that neither a sheep nor a coin can repent. So the actual demonstration of repentance is not given until we come to the parable of the prodigal son. In verses 17 to 19, In his despair, the prodigal saw what a mess he had made of his life. It says he came to himself, meaning he faced reality, and he changed his mind and his subsequent actions. He did not blame his circumstances on bad luck. He did not place his circumstances on poor choices or poor friends. No, in verse 18, he correctly says, "It was because of my sin that I'm lost. And I will go back to my Father with that changed attitude." That right there is the biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry for yourself, for how things have turned out. He could have done that as he sat in the pig pen. No, repentance is that you have changed your mind about yourself. You have changed your mind about your sin, and you've changed your mind about God and what he says about your sin. And you no longer argue your position. No, you change your mind and your actions to agree with what God says. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I deserve your judgment. But I also believe in your grace to save me from that judgment if I put my faith in Christ. That is the complete picture of what the Lord initiates in this chapter. If you're here and you've realized that you've been putting your trust in anything else of how you will get to heaven, it might be your work. It might be your church membership here. It might be your baptism. It might be that you participate in the Lord's Supper. The list goes on and on. But if it's things that you think you've done to check off boxes to gain righteousness in your own eyes, then you're just like the Pharisees, feeling self-righteous. You need instead to see yourself as lost, needing a Savior. Let me close by once again using our drone perspective. Let's zoom out even further from the Gospel of Luke. Zoom out further than this chapter to see that even Pharisees, even if you classified yourself as a Pharisee up to this point, resting on things you have done, even a Pharisee can see themselves as lost sheep, as a lost coin, or as a lost son. And so I'd ask you to zoom out to include John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, was a Pharisee. But he came to faith in our Lord after being shown the need to be born again. Zoom out even further. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 26 and Philippians chapter 3 that he was previously known as who? Saul the Pharisee. Once again, even a Pharisee can come to see the truth about his sin and acknowledge his need of Christ as Savior. You do not have to remain as the elder brother who would not go in. Nicodemus and Paul are examples of Pharisees who did go in, who did appreciate the truth of mercy and grace. It was true for them, and it's true for any one of us. And on the authority of God's word, when that takes place, when the lost is restored, what does our chapter say? There is joy in heaven over any lost soul who repents and is restored. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this vivid illustrations given in this chapter. Father, you have more love for the lost than we can ever imagine. Father, help us to realize the compassion that we should have for other sinners. And Father, help us in each one of our hearts to examine on what basis we feel we will get to heaven. And help us to understand that we are all lost and that we need to be restored. Father, help us to appreciate the picture of yourself given in this chapter of the Father who waited for the Son to return and then accepted him totally. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your understanding, and for your utmost joy expressed in heaven with the angels when a sinner does repent. We thank thee for these things in your Son's name. Amen.